I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 1. Your Bible may, out of habit, try to go to John. Just gently direct it towards 2 Kings, which you will find easily enough as it follows 1 Kings. Both of which precede the Psalms, so look around and somewhere you'll be there before you know it. 2 Kings chapter 1, we're looking at verses 1 through 18, or chapter 1 today, beginning a series in 2 Kings, which is actually something of a continuing of other series. We've, over the past number of years, studied 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, also 1 Kings, which you may recall we did a series in 1 Kings 1 through 11, the glory days of Israel under King Solomon, the wealth, the wisdom, the sheer excellence under his rule, but then sadly his heart being led astray. And within a series we entitled Israel the Train Wreck. And sadly enough, 2 Kings pretty much continues with the train wreck. We also see the ministries of Elijah, and here in 2 Kings, pretty soon, the ministry of Elisha, as they seek to call the people of God to faithfulness in their day. So, start with 2 Kings chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50, and he answered and said to him, 'O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly.' But Elijah answered them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight.' Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Let's pray. O God, open our eyes to see the spiritual truths of your word. Lord, to have a heart to perceive the authority, the power, the inspiration, the inerrancy, the truth of the scriptures. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures of the Old Testament as well as the New, which are able to make us wise for salvation. And pray now as we take up this study of this passage and this book for your help. Lord, we need your help. We pray, Lord, that your word would point us to Christ, grow us in grace, feed our souls, even as we worship you in hearing it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 places these events after the death of King Ahab. Ahab is dead. And that's a good thing, because Ahab was a wicked king, and together with his Baal-adoring wife Jezebel, served to take the spiritual life of Israel in its wickedness and idolatry to new depths. But now the king is gone. And after his death, the writer notes that Moab, a perennial thorn in Israel's side, along with the Philistines and others, now a vassal state, having been subjected by David earlier and others, that Moab has rebelled. And it's somewhat strange he mentions it here, because he doesn't do anything with that until later on in chapter 3, which, Lord willing, we'll get there and look at that. But there it is. Moab rebelled against Israel. But in the meantime, the writer directs our attention to other things that are going on, such as Ahab's son, Ahab's successor, Ahaziah. Unfortunately, a chip off the old apostate block. Ahaziah is perhaps attempting some do-it-yourself repair work on the palace when he takes a nasty fall going through some lattice work, was so badly injured that his life was actually in danger, and he's curious how this is going to turn out. And so he seeks to consult an authority, as we'll see, the wrong authority. Well, as we study 2 Kings, this passage, and going on in this book, I want to emphasize that what we are studying is history. These are actual occurrences, not myth. This is historical record, not legend. And yet, we need to recognize that the writer of this history is writing it to convey a point. There is a lesson to be learned here. He's not just writing to tickle our antiquarian fancies about the past, but he's writing in order for us to know who God is. He's writing for us to know who we are and how we can know God and be in relationship to God. He's writing here to teach us about reconciliation ultimately in Christ. Now, this is an Old Testament text. They were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah someday. We live after the coming of the Messiah, and so we recognize that we approach this as an Old Testament text, even as we approach it as New Testament people. Christ has come. It does make something of a difference as we approach the text, recognizing, as it were, the rest of the story. And yet God intended this passage not just for people then, but for people now, to be a way of strengthening, feeding, building us up in our walk with the Lord. So always be careful to look at this through Christian eyes. It's, you know, a New Testament sermon on an Old Testament text. Sometimes the writer makes his point, often in Hebrew narrative like this, by repeating. Might be a repeated word or a repeated event or conversation. In this case, it is a repeated question. a question that occurs three times. Perhaps you caught it as we read through it. And it's found in verse 3, verse 6, and verse 16. And the question is there no God in Israel? And the question is raised because Ahaziah goes outside Israel to inquire about his condition. Is there not a God in the and among the people of God? In other words, does the living and true God not exist and act and work among his people and in the world? So that's the question to keep in mind as we go through this passage. In fact, that question is so prominent that as we approach the text, we're going to organize our thinking around that question. Because here we find three mistakes. Ahaziah makes three mistakes. And each time that question's raised, it's raised to confront his mistake. Now, unfortunately, Ahaziah is not the only one who made these mistakes or even makes them today. And sometimes even among us who know the Lord, we may maybe unconsciously fall into one of these mistakes. So let's check them out and see what they are. First mistake we find here that he makes, that we might make, now that's just to ignore God. His mistake was to ignore God. Look at verses 1 through 4. Put it another way, he looks for help in all the wrong places. Ahaziah is concerned about his health, about whether he'll survive, so he sends messengers telling them, and this is shocking and it's sad, go, inquire, not inquire of the Lord, or inquire of a prophet of the Lord. No, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. Baal-zebub means Lord of the Flies. Some have suggested that it's a deliberate corruption among the Israelites, believing Israelites, faithful Israelites, of Beelzebul, which means something like Baal is prince or Baal is exalted. And they took it, Baal is Lord of Flies. Either way, the key word here is not the Zebub or the Zebul, but Baal. Baal was, of course, we know, a Canaanite fertility god, very popular among Canaanites and sadly increasingly among Israelites, the people of God. And we find this name later in Scripture in Matthew 12 and the Gospels, where Jesus is accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul or Beelzebub. There's variations in the Gospel too. And Jesus likens him to Satan because later he says in the same conversation, if Satan casts out Satan. So essentially, while we've got Baal, and on the one hand we would say Baal is nothing at all, even as Paul writes to the Corinthians, we know an idol is nothing at all, yet there is a spiritual reality behind it, Satan himself and the demonic. Well, Ahaziah was a covenant child, unfortunately a covenant child of Baal. He was steeped in Baal worship from his mother's arms, Jezebel, a Baal devotee, if ever there was one. And so it's not surprising that he sends his messengers 45 miles away to the Philistine town of Ekron to consult at the Baal shrine. It's not surprising, but it's wrong because Israel is God's covenant people. And the king was to enforce God's covenant with Israel, to lead Israel in right worship and faithfulness to the Lord. And here's the king setting the example, as his parents before him did, setting the example in idolatry. Rather than upholding the covenant, he was violating it, violating the worship of God. And while God's covenant may have gone by the wayside under these wicked rulers of Israel, the fact is it had not gone away. And the Lord had not gone away. And the covenant not only included blessings for faithfulness, but curses for spiritual adultery, for violation of the covenant. And it is still in place. Well, Ahaziah sends his messengers, but the Lord sends a messenger of his own. The two words are the same. Sends messengers, Lord's got his own messenger, verses 3 and 4. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? More than that, doesn't just do that, but he also, the Lord himself, although Ahaziah didn't ask the Lord. The Lord supplies an answer to the question, which is more than Baal can do. Thus saith the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went, did as he was told, did what the Lord said. Is there no God in Israel? Well, of course there was. The Lord, Israel's covenant God, who'd made and fulfilled promises to Abraham, who had expanded the people in Israel, who brought them out of Israel with a mighty arm, who established them as his people, his nation, and brought them in under Joshua into the promised land, and still dwells amidst his people, still there, still the Lord. Of course there is a God in Israel. But Ahaziah ignored God when he had a problem. He went to Baal. So where do you turn when you need help? Maybe it's sickness or illness or injury, as with Ahaziah here. But what about when it's something else? When you're concerned, when you're afraid, when you need help, guidance, you're not sure what to do. Do you turn to the Lord? Is that the first impulse of your heart? I must run to my Heavenly Father. I must pray, seek the Lord in this. Or do you, perhaps unconsciously even, or unknowingly, turn to modern-day Baal substitutes? Some are more overtly spiritual. The other day, I was driving down Highway 20 up in Sugar Hill. Off to the right, there's a fortune teller. But, of course, you can get, you know, people used to have newspapers. There was the horoscope. You know, a lot of people like to read their horoscope, and some seem to take it pretty seriously. Or Ouija boards. Packaged as a game, but no game, and so on. But of course, ultimately, everything is spiritual one way or another. Where do you turn when you need help? Where do you go? Is your first impulse to run to the Lord? It may be other things. Some people run to the bottle. Some people run to porn. So people run to things that are more acceptable and yet can be just as much a God substitute, like food or entertainment, work. The Lord is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. There's a test. If anything else takes the place of Lord in that verse, it's become a rival, a modern-day Baal. You know, food is my refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. It's the reason we call it comfort food, right? Yet the Father is to comfort us, to be our comfort. So what is it you look to? Maybe it is medical, as it was with Ahaziah. Is it right to look to doctors and medicine? Absolutely. Thank God for His grace and goodness in providing such things for us. And God can work through those things as means that He uses. But our trust ultimately is not in those things, but in the Lord. When I was thinking about that, it brought to mind an example from 2 Chronicles. This is in chapter 16, verse 12. King Asa of Judah, who was overall a breath of fresh air, a very good king, and yet unlike some of them, or like some of them, he did not finish well. Started, but didn't finish well. And this is what it says, 2 Chronicles 16, 12. Asa developed a severe disease in his feet. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa rested with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. Now, be sure, the problem was not seeking help from physicians. The problem was that he did not seek help from the Lord. So yes, go to the doctor, but pray. Go to the hospital, but pray. We're seeking help and healing ultimately from the Lord. And it may be, and often is, through doctors and medicine and so forth. Well, is there not a God in Israel among the people of God? Yes. Do we not have access to Him through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Isn't the Father ready to receive you, His child, when you come to Him and to hear you and answer your prayers? Yes. So may the very first impulse of our heart be to seek the Lord, to flee to Him, to call upon Him for help. As Ahaziah's first mistake was to ignore God, his second mistake was to dismiss God. And we might even fall guilty here as well. Verses 5 through 8. He was surprised to see his messengers return so soon. By the way, notice the messengers obeyed the voice of Elijah over the voice of the king, because they come back like Elijah said. And they go back and repeat the message they'd heard. And notice the king is not as concerned about the message, which is a dire one, as he is the messenger. Where did they get the message? And they describe Elijah, who told them these things. And he says to them, it's Elijah the Tishbite. And even in the words in print on a page, you can sense the scorn in those words. The dismissal of that messenger. Why? Well, Ahaziah may or may not have had any dealings with Elijah to this point, but his parents certainly did, as Elijah confronted Ahab, confronted Jezebel, about their waywardness, their sinfulness. So Ahaziah knew all about Elijah, if only by way of reputation. What did he know about Elijah? Well, he knew Elijah was trouble. And so with the description of his clothing, together with the negative message, he immediately draws the conclusion that it's Elijah, the Tishbite, that the troubler of his parents, remember Elijah said, I'm not troubling Israel, Ahab, you are. The troubler of his parents, as he saw it, had now come to trouble him. And so Elijah the Tishbite, he said with contempt, he said dismissively. And with that, he dismisses the man, he dismisses his message, and having dismissed the man and his message, he dismisses God. Just like that. Wrote him off. More to the story, but before we move on, think about this. Elijah was familiar to Ahaziah, knew him to be negative, knew him to be critical, never had anything good to say. A real killjoy. The irony is Elijah was Ahaziah's best hope. The irony is that Elijah's message was one of grace if Ahaziah was willing to hear it and repent of his sin. But he wouldn't do it. The man he thought was his enemy was his best friend. But he thought he knew Elijah, thought he knew what he was all about. And we have a saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And sometimes we or people can respond to the Bible, the gospel, to worship the same way. I know all that. I know what that's about. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt, but gave it away to Goodwill. You know, there's a whole world out there full of fun, full of ideas, full of promising things. This is a challenge for covenant children, especially if you, like me, grew up in the church, and in one sense, it's all you've ever known, to say, I know all that. Let's explore what's out there in the world. One of the enjoyable things about meeting as a presbytery is hearing men call to the ministry, give their testimony. And more often than not, it goes something like this. I got into high school or I got into college, and then I strayed away from the Lord. Kind of pursued the world. And then one day I woke up and thought, what am I doing? This is nothing. This is horrible. Who am I? What have I become? They discover the emptiness. They discover the tears, the regret, the heartache, ultimately the death. The world promises this life and it delivers death. But the problem can be that the things of God, even to you who are adults, can be so familiar that there may even be a subtle level of contempt, of dismissal. Yeah, I know that. I've done all that. I know that. Dear friends, you know nothing. You have yet to scratch the surface of all that God is and all that He has done for your salvation and all that He has in store for us in glory. Nor have I. If you think you know God, if you think you know the Scriptures, if you think you've been there, done that, old hat, you are badly mistaken. Eternity will not be enough to explore and enjoy and delight in the glories of our God. Yeah, the world beckons. It's lies. Some of your parents can tell you that. Some of us have been there, done that, discovered it. Wisdom is learning from the mistakes of others, not having to remake them all ourselves. And some of us do learn the hard way. That's just how we do it. Can't say in some cases we weren't told. But that's Ahaziah's problem. Here comes the prophet of God, the representative of God, and he says, it's Elijah the Tishbite. I know all about him. He thought Elijah was his worst enemy. Elijah was his best hope. Mistake, ignore God. Mistake, dismiss God. Third mistake, we oppose God. Ahaziah certainly does in 9 through 18, not content merely to ignore, not content to dismiss him, but actively opposes him. He sends armed soldiers, this group of 50 men plus their captain, to go and take Elijah by force. If Elijah's a problem, get rid of the problem. And so they go, they meet up, and Elijah's on a hilltop for safety. O man of God, the king says, come down. Notice Elijah picks up on his words. If I am a man of God, as you say, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. And it does. So Ahaziah sends another captain who probably wasn't eager at this point for the assignment and 50 more men to go. And they go. And he says something very similar. O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. Both of them emphasize the authority of the king. The second man emphasizes the need for haste, come down quickly. Same reply from Elijah with the same result, fire from heaven. Fire from heaven, what does that remind you of? Mount Carmel, right? 1 Kings 18, Elijah, the prophets of Baal, who is God? And the Lord sends down fire in answer to Elijah's prayer, confirming that he is the God who exists, the God that hears prayer. Well, here the issue is the same. The issue is the same as at Mount Carmel. God shows that he will not share his supremacy, that he does not share his glory with another, that he is the true God, and Elijah is a man of that true God. Now, some have struggled with this. They say, well, was Elijah right to do this? After all, James and John, perhaps inspired by his example, want to call down fire on the Samaritans, right? When they wouldn't let Jesus pass through their land. They say, Jesus, should we call down fire on them? And Jesus says, stop that. Was Elijah right to do what he did? Absolutely right to do what he did. Let's examine a couple of reasons why it's true. First, Elijah, in fact, did not call down fire from heaven. If you read it carefully, if you listen carefully, you saw that. He simply said, if I am a man of God, which you say that I am, Captain, if I'm a man of God, let fire fall from heaven. It was God who sent down the fire from heaven that consumed, and he did it to vindicate that Elijah was, in fact, a representative of the true and living God, a man of God. Second, the king's opposition to Elijah, which is wrong and dangerous, since he has to tell Elijah later, don't be afraid to go. I mean, Elijah knew the king wasn't inviting him to tea when he sent 51 armed soldiers to come and take him captive. And so, no. And Elijah didn't act out of private vengeance. Insofar as he acted, it was to uphold the honor and the name of the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. And so Ahaziah opposed God. He didn't want to hear from God. So he seeks to silence God by getting rid of his prophet. And again, opposing his only true source of help. So Ahaziah sends a third captain to go, who takes a rather different approach. You'll notice verse 13, he fell on his knees before Elijah. He entreated him, begged him. O man of God, please let my life, the life of these 50 servants of yours, be precious in your sight. He says, fire came down from heaven before, killed everybody, but now let my life be precious in your sight. No retort from Elijah, no fire from heaven. They're still breathing, still living. Why? Because the man approached Elijah, and therefore the Lord, in humility, not with arrogance, but in submission, your servants. And he lets them live. In that way, the man does serve as something of a model for us in our approach, not opposing God or demanding things, but our humility before the Lord. Well, the angel of the Lord tells Elijah to go. Don't be afraid. So he goes with him. And Elijah pronounces before the king again the judgment. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, because you sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron. Is it because there's no God in Israel to inquire of his word? That question is interjected in the middle. Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So we get to the end, and Ahaziah is unable to escape the word of God and this pronouncement of judgment. upon him because you have sought Baal instead of the Lord, because you violated the covenant so grossly as the leader of Israel. In that way, you shall die. According to the word of the Lord. He did. He did die. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Because, as 1 Kings and now 2 Kings takes great pains to emphasize, every word of the Lord proves true. He died because God said he would, according to the word of the Lord. So we're meant to leave this passage with this question repeated or stated three times here before us, this question ringing in our heads. Is there not a God in Israel? Of course, in our time, we would be thinking of the Israel of God, as Paul puts it to the Galatians, the people of God, Jew, Gentile, whoever, who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and are part of his people in the world. Is there not a God in our midst? Absolutely. Of course there is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, the God who sent Jesus into the world, the Son of God incarnate, to redeem us and save us, who hears the prayers of his people and answers them in his wisdom and in his goodness and in his mercy. Is there not a God among us today, tomorrow, this week? Of course there is. So a question I ask myself, and you should ask yourself, is this. So why do we live so often as if there weren't? Let's pray. And Father, forgive us. You are there. You are the God who is there, the God who is. Father, we pray that instead of ignoring you, or worse, dismissing you, or even worse, opposing you, that we would bow before you. That we would say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Lord, being right with you in Christ, that we would live each moment conscious that we live before your face, that we live in your presence, that we are never far from you, that you are never far from us. Help us, Father, to live each day, each moment, because there is a God in Israel, sovereign Lord, our gracious Savior. And so, Father, we worship you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.